That little verse in 1 John 4:16 to know and believe the love that God has for us has actually kind of been ringing around in my head, because there's, I don't know if John means by that they are two separate things, like you can know it and not believe it, but it seems like there's different, at least different angles of that, that we need to both know it and just have confidence in who God is and what he has, and then to come to that place of just absolutely being rock solid sure of it. And I hope even as we open 1 Kings 19, a little bit of an unusual passage, it might not be the go-to spot where we would normally say, hey, let's be assured of the love God has for us by going to 1 Kings 19. But that is my ambition this morning, that we would leave here more knowledgeable and more confident that we have a God who loves us despite the challenges that we go through in the course of life. And if you know at all the story, you know we have some work to do to get to that from 1 Kings 19. And said in the early service, my challenge all week and even up to actually starting to preach where it's coming up, I didn't quite know how to start it because I had four separate introductions, like, because there's so many amazing things in this chapter. So I'm actually going to just steer a little bit different than how I did in the first service. I'm going to try to set the stage for us by taking us back even further in the history of God's saving work into the book of Exodus. Because clearly, God wants us to see the story of Elijah against the backdrop of the story of Moses. And I don't know how much Elijah was aware of that. I suspect not much. But as God reveals his word, as he inspires it, he inspires every last word, every last detail. And so it is written to us clearly against the backdrop of Exodus 19 through, say, about 33. So let me do a very, very surface, quick reminder of that story to prepare us for 1 Kings 19. So Exodus 19 takes us to the spot where Israel has been freed from slavery. They're in the wilderness. That word's important. And they've come to Mount Sinai, and that place is important. And as they come to Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, God has issued an incredible, it's an invitation. It's more than an invitation. It's an invitation in the sense that God invites this nation to himself, but clearly it's not an invitation in the sense that he's unsure what's going to happen, because he knows exactly what's going to happen. And he calls them to himself as a royal priesthood and a holy nation. And these people, this group, this nation that's forming called Israel, will be his chosen people for a special purpose, that they will be able to declare his glory and the world would see the difference it makes when God is your God instead of all these other small g fake gods, if I could put it that way. And so you get this epic moment in Exodus chapter 19, and Israel is gathered to this mountain, and God invites them into the situation. And then you read the terror that accompanies that. Now, it's partly because God says, hey, if you touch this mountain in the wrong way, you will die. That legitimate fear involved in that. But there is wind, and there is an earthquake, and there is fire. It is a truly fearful, spectacular moment. And those three things are important. And so the nation of Israel actually says to Moses, hey, why don't you go up, like, instead of us? You know, like, hey, you know that mountain with the fire and the wind and the earthquakes? Like, you go up, you meet with God, you come back and tell us what he has to say. And that is actually how the scene unfolds. And so if you know kind of a little bit of the scene, Moses goes up into the mountain. And while he's gone for 40 days, that number is important, Israel down below begins to worship a golden calf. And we're not going to get into all the insanity of that moment, but there is a golden calf, and they are now leaning into idolatry. And that detail is important. And Moses is up there on the mountain, and then he comes down and he sees what's happening, and he's devastated. And God says, all right, Moses, I'm done with them. It's actually a very, very interesting moment. And God says, I'm just going to consume them, and then I'm going to start over with you. I don't know. It's a strange thing to try to put yourself in Moses' shoes at that moment of how that would have felt, whether that there's an appeal to that. I'm still unsure. But what I'm not unsure of is Moses' response to that, which is he appeals to God on behalf of the people. God, these are your people. You called them. You chose them. You delivered them. These are the people of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And remember the promise you have made. And so God says, I will not destroy them. That is important. And then the way the story ends, Moses comes down and their covenant is renewed and God appoints a helper. And it's a very interesting scene. All right. And you need to keep that in mind when you get to 1 Kings chapter 19 that I'm now going to read for us. And then we're going to try our best to walk through this incredible story. In fact, I think what I'm going to do is back up to verse 4, even though we were there last week. Really, what I want to try to do is preach from verse 9 to the end of the chapter. But I'm just going to read from verse 4 on. But he himself, this is Elijah, and we are on the heels of his moment of, it's bigger than panic. He's gone from this great victory on the mountain against the prophets of Baal as he and he alone stands for God. The nation comes back. It's just this great moment of triumph. And now all of a sudden in verse 2, he finds out there's a target on his back, which there's been all along. We talked about that last week, of just the strangeness of how he sees differently in this moment. And he flees for his life and he wants his life to be over. And in verse 4, it begins this. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. That's kind of important. And he came and sat under a tree and he asked that he might die, saying, it's enough, O Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. And he lay down, slept under a broom tree. Behold, like literally, we're commanded. Behold is a command to us as the readers. Look, an angel touched him and said, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. We got bread and we got water. All of a sudden, for like when we're tuned into this, it's like, hold on a second. It's almost like deja vu. And you feel like, I feel like we've been here before, right? It's like we were in the wilderness, there's bread and water, and it doesn't end there. Listen to what happens next. And he ate and he drank and he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. What journey? Well, we're about to find out. He arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights. Again, it's like, huh. That's interesting. When's the last time something happened in 40 days and 40 nights? I remember. It's when Moses went to the top of a mountain. I wonder where Moses or where Elijah went. It's like, oh, he went to Horeb. He went to the same mountain, the mountain of God. And again, the whole point is to start to have us read these stories in sort of conjunction where we go, the story of Elijah is starting to sound a lot like the story of Moses back in Exodus chapter 19. Now the passage where we're at today, verse 9. There he came to a cave. I think I mentioned this last week. It's actually a definitive article. He came to the cave. Where's the last time we've had a cave? Moses on the mountain, as he's about to meet God, goes into the cave. And now Elijah is at the precise spot. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said, what are you doing here, Elijah? I don't know how the emphasis lies. It's like, is it on the what? Like, what are you doing here, Elijah? Or is it on the here? Like, what are you doing here, Elijah? Or it's hard to know what God exactly is getting at, but what we do know is Elijah's response. And here it is in verse 10. He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altar and killed the prophets with the sword. And I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. Now, there's some problems with that little statement. Number one, it's not they that are seeking his life. It's one particular person, right? You see, he starts to turn this into a much, much different feeling catastrophe than it is. But notice the charge he lays. The people of Israel, they did three things. They forsook your covenant. They tore down the altars. And they put to death the prophets with the sword. And the last scene we have in chapter 19 is precisely the opposite of that. In chapter 18, it's the renewal of the covenant between the people of God and God. It's the rebuilding of an altar that had been destroyed, and it's the putting to death of the prophets of Baal. And actually, when Paul looks back at that statement in Romans chapter 11, which we're going to come to a little bit later this morning, he describes it this way. He says, Paul appeals to God against the people of Israel. It's a very important statement. Remember Moses when he's at the mountain and God says, I'm going to consume them? What does Moses do? He does precisely the opposite. He appeals to God on behalf of the nation of Israel. And now we have Elijah on the same mountain. And in Paul's words, he's doing the opposite thing. He's actually, it's more like a courtroom sort of setting. And he's acting like the prosecutor and saying, look at all the ways Israel has failed you. And I am the only one. Just me, who's doing the right thing. Okay, the story goes on. This might be the familiar part of this scene coming up here pretty quick. And he, that's verse 11, God said, go out and stand on the mount before God. Now, he doesn't instantly obey, which is, again, interesting. I'll just point that out. Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. So we got a wind, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. The exact three things that Exodus chapter 19 points to. Again, it's this parallel between these two stories that show us how Moses lived before God and now how Elijah is living before God. Verse 12, the last half, after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. Now, this is a really puzzling little phrase, and I'm probably going to dash the joy you have in this little phrase. I apologize a little bit. Hands up if you've heard of the still small voice. God speaks in a still small voice. Anyone familiar with this phrase? Good portion, maybe half of us. This is where it comes from. There is nowhere else in Scripture that even remotely comes close to a still small voice. Here's the problem. Anyone have a footnote in your Bible? One more hands up moment. When you're looking, if you're looking at a Bible or a screen on your phone, in verse 12, anyone have a Bible that has like a little number next to low whisper or still small voice or whatever your translation says, or a letter or something that points you to the bottom of the page that says actually what this word means is not that? Anyone have that? All right, there's way more in the first service. All right, but some of you have that. Very important footnote, because if you look at the footnote and go, I wonder what that Hebrew word means. Like, what actually was that thing? The footnote says, mine, or a sound, or a thin silence. A thin silence. What is a thin? What's a thin silence? Yeah, have you ever come across expressions like, man, it was like pitch black? Those kind of expressions where we try to emphasize the darkness of the night or the loudness of the shriek or the speed of the vehicle, and we attach like an adjective or adverb to the thing to try to make it sound even greater. I think what's going on in this statement is that exact thing. The literal thing in this, there's three Hebrew words that end up as a still small voice or a low whisper or whatever it is. One of them is the word sound. One of them is the word silence, and the other is the word crush. And when you take those three words together, and the reason it's such a perplexing little phrase is it doesn't show up anywhere else in Scripture. It doesn't show up anywhere else, those three words put together. And we're left going, what's happening in this moment? Is that, I mean, in English, is that a still small voice? Is it a whisper? What is that thing? I think the thing that is happening is he is hearing the sound of utter, complete silence. It's like if you were to take a silent sound and crush it. I mean, that's what's being described in Hebrew. Literally, take a silent sound, and what does that sound sound like when you crush it into nothing? It's like, it sounds like utter silence. Like there is nothing going on. And so now you can picture this scene. Elijah's in a cave. God shows up. There's this violent wind. The rocks literally are being torn apart. And then there's an earthquake. Everything is trembling. And then there is fire. And I don't even know what to picture with that. I can picture an earthquake and I can picture a wind, but I don't know what was happening outside of that cave that God shows up. And it's like, there is literally fire there. And then all of it stops. You hear that? Silence. That's the moment Elijah comes out. Let me pick back up in the story. When Elijah heard it, heard what? Heard nothing. Heard a silent sound that had been crushed. He went out, he wrapped his face in the cloak, went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, look, see, this now the voice shows up. You want to know? Yes, God is able to speak. Now the voice shows up and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? It's almost like Jesus and Peter. Remember when Jesus is restoring Peter and he asks him the same, it's not exactly the same question, but Three times he comes to Peter, asking him this question. And as the question is being asked, the answer is changing. Not completely. It's just the nuances. You realize that in asking the question, there is this anticipation that the answer is going to be changed. But notice what Elijah's answer is. It is absolutely, precisely, literally the same answer he gave before. Verse 14, he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." The Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shall be anointed to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. The one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he, this is Elijah now, departed from there, found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. And he was with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him, cast his cloak on him, left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother. Then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" He returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen, sacrificed them, boiled the flesh with the yokes of the oxen, gave it to the people. They ate. He arose, went after Elijah and assisted him. The story of Elisha is a whole nother matter. Like, we're not going to actually unpack that story because we're just kind of dealing with the life of Elijah. But Elisha's story, definitely, I hope you'll spend some time getting to know Elisha. There almost couldn't be two more different people. Elijah is this bold, brash, like there's just this raw courage. There's ups and there's down. Whereas Elisha is just seemingly this meek, gentle man who just trust God. And I don't know, again, what you do with all that. I for sure think at least what we do is we know that God can use, he can use anyone sitting in this room who's trusted in Jesus. God has a call on your life to use you for his glory. It doesn't matter your personality, strengths, weaknesses. God has designed you to that end. And Elisha, just the one thing that is so amazing about him is the fact that he, you know the expression to burn the boats? Comes from a Spanish explorer from the 1500s. Anyway, he does it, right? You think of this scene, he's plowing a field. I think when I mentioned the drought for 3.5 years that they've just come through, that in Israel, by the time you get through like the sunny, the hot season, the ground is rock hard. Like, we kind of get a little bit of that here if you live on East Hill and you've got all that clay, right? Like, by the time summer is over, it's like, hey, you go out and you plow your backyard. It's like, good luck. It's like a rock. And so you see, now the rain has returned, and what's Elisha doing? He's out there with his 12 sets of oxen and all the equipment, and he is plowing. Obviously a family of some means, that they have come through this drought and still have the oxen. They were able to keep their animals, keep the prospect of a livelihood. And yet, despite all that, when the opportunity comes to follow Elijah, what does he do? Kills him on the spot. Giant barbecue, burns the yoke, kisses mom and dad goodbye, and follows him. It's stunning. What's equally stunning is the disobedience of Elijah in that scene. Remember what Elijah's supposed to do? Three things. Go and anoint Hazael, Jehu, and anoint Elisha. And what does he do? It's almost like, I don't know, maybe I'm picturing this wrong. It's almost like he walks by. He's got his cloak, which is kind of representing his prophetic sort of office, his role. He takes his cloak. It's almost like walking by. He's like, throws it at Elisha. And Elisha's like, "Hey, I'll come. Just let me go home and kiss mom and dad goodbye." And Elijah's like, "What does that have to do with me?" So it's like he seemingly doesn't even care what's going on in the story. And I think that's important. Because here's how this passage, I think, is usually preached. I'll give you like a very quick alternate sermon, and then I'm going to undo that by heading in a different direction. I think the story is usually preached something like this. Elijah at his lowest moment. Remember, he's just come from the triumph of Mount Carmel to this moment of terror and my life, big bullseye on his back because the queen wants to kill him. And her track record of killing people is pretty good. So we don't want to criticize him too badly. And then he's in the wilderness and he's going to die under the tree, just like end my life now. And God comes along. Elijah, here's some bread and here's some water. And Elijah, I'm going to take you to Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. And Elijah, on that mountain, I'm going to reveal myself to you. And I'm going to reveal to you, Elijah, that I don't speak in the thunder of an earthquake, in the terror of a fire, in the fright of wind. Elijah, I speak to you in a still, small voice. And when God speaks, he speaks with hope, right? Elijah, you're not done yet. Go and carry on your ministry and anoint some people. Now, that kind of misses the fact that he's anointing his successor, the guy who's going to replace him. God's like, you're kind of done. But even in that, you notice what Elisha does right at the end. He arose and went after Elijah. Some of your translations probably say he ministered to him. Mine says he assisted him. It's not like he assisted him in the prophetic role. He's caring for Elijah. And God provides that. And it could be a great sermon of, here's how you know God loves you. Look at all the ways that God showed his love to Elijah and showed his compassion and showed his care. And God loves you that way, and he will do those things for you, which is true. By the way, if you're going, where is this sermon going? Are you about to tell me that God isn't going to care for me and show you compassion? Absolutely not. I'm actually going to show you something even greater, that you don't have to look just to the circumstances and try to connect the dots of like, oh, this thing happened in my life. Maybe that's the evidence that God loves me. I want to actually show you the character of God is to be committed to his people. And when he makes a promise, he will keep it. And that's a far better thing to know, to be able to bank on the love and compassion and care that God has for you, than a series of circumstances where you try to connect the dots. Now, to the still small voice for a moment, because I know there's been a whole theology that has developed around that, that God speaks in a still small voice. I 100% believe God speaks. Primarily, it's through his word, right? So if you're wanting to know what does God have to say, don't just like go for a walk in the forest and hope there's a still small voice. Like, open your Bible. God is, all this is God speaking, and his spirit takes it and convicts us and teaches us of who he is. We have a God who is a God who speaks. Actually, that's one of the things in his word that he says sets him apart from the idols. They don't see, they don't hear, they don't speak. God does. Now, my experiencing of God speaking, though, ironically enough, has rarely been in a still small voice and a gentle whisper. Usually it's been more like feels more like a club to the head. It's like, you are so slow, like, whoa. God speaks. Of that, I have no doubt. What I doubt, though, is that that is the point of the story. Like, we could have that sermon from some other places in Scripture. But if that's what we take as the point of 1 Kings 19, I think we actually have missed something really, really important going on in this chapter. Okay, back to our scene, back to the comparison of Moses and Elijah that is so, so important to us to getting this right. Back to this moment where Moses is out at the same spot outside the cave, contending for Israel before God, defending them before God, like, God, don't do this. And the invitation of God in that moment when God speaks to him and says, I'm going to consume them and I'm going to start over with you. Again, I said earlier, it's like, I don't know how that landed for Moses. I think for many people, that would have been a mighty appealing thing. Wow, I'm going to be the guy. Like, of all the people in the world, you have chosen me and bestowed upon me the honor of being like the new replacement to Abraham. Now, spoiler alert, I don't for a second think God was actually going to do it. And that would be a whole nother theological discussion of how we get there and how we wrestle through that. I think Moses is being tested and refined in that moment. I don't think God is actually at the point of saying, you remember that great plan that I had where I promised and told Abraham and Isaac and Jacob all the things I was going to do? It's like, I've changed my mind. I think he's putting Moses to the test in that moment and saying, Moses, do you actually know who I am? And Moses gets it right. That's the point. Moses gets it right. God, remember, you have made promises and I know you're going to keep them. What then does it mean when we read Elijah's story and he does the opposite? Start to see where this thing going, right? Elijah gets to the same spot, like literally the same physical plot of ground, with Israel basically doing the same thing. They're worshiping calves as well. Like literally, you go back and read how does Israel get off the tracks? You go back to Jeroboam, he builds a golden calf and Israel comes and worships. It's Exodus happening again. And rather than Elijah coming before God and saying, God, I know the whole nation has turned and is struggling, but please, please, please remember your promises and be faithful and continue to call them back. Rather than that, he argues against them. No, I don't know. I'm going to speculate for a moment. What then does Elijah expect to hear when he's standing at this moment? There's the fire, the earthquake, the wind. Those are the precursors to God speaking in Exodus. I kind of wonder, is Elijah expecting to hear God saying to his, remember his answer, I'm the only one left. It's just me. Now, you kind of have to fill in the blank because Scripture doesn't tell us what's going. Maybe it doesn't matter. I kind of think it does because I suspect that what Elijah expects to hear from God is, I'm going to consume them. And Elijah, seeing as how you are the only one left, I'm going to build a great nation out of you. I'm convinced that's what he expects to hear as he stands on that little spot on the mountain. And instead, he hears silence. Now, again, you have to start wrestling with this, chewing on it, thinking through like, what would that mean then? And I think it means at least this, probably means some other things. It means at least this. God is saying to Elijah, there is not going to be a plan B. I'm not moving on from who I am and the promises I've made. When I make a promise, I will keep it. God is infinitely powerful, so he can, and he's infinitely wise, so every promise he makes, he knows is the best promise to make. But you see, sometimes we wrestle with that, don't we? Isn't that where the kind of the grind comes, like circumstances happen in our lives? I've heard people say things like, and you probably heard these kind of expressions too, if I were God, or I could never believe in a God like that. And then they fill in the gaps or blanks with something that we would believe to be fundamentally essential to the character of God. I just can't believe in a God like that. We're questioning his purposes and his plans. We're saying essentially, God, your plan A isn't actually a very good one. Because if I were you, I would do this thing. You want to know what I think God's response to that is? Silence. It's like, there's not going to be a plan B. I've committed myself, and I will see it through. Now, here's why I really think that's how to read this passage, okay? It's not just me making up things where you're going, man, you are out on a limb. You're a few steps off the edge with nothing under your feet. When you go to Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, Paul wrestles with a very significant question that I think follows on the heels of chapter 8. Chapter 8 is that great statement, and I hope you know it well. It's like, what could separate us from the love of God in Christ? Can death, famine, tribulation, trial, disease, sickness, hospital visitation, kids walking away from the Lord, job looking like it's about to expire, can any of those things separate us from the love that God has for us? And Paul's resounding answer is nothing. That's awesome. But you notice Romans doesn't end there. Like chapter 8 is not the last chapter of the book of Romans. Or last chapter, sorry, of Romans. Romans carries on. And the next three chapters seem, on the one hand, like he's talking about something completely different. All of a sudden, he starts launching into this strange discussion in chapter 9 about Israel. And it begins this way. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. What's he just been speaking about? He's speaking about the guarantee that if you know God loves you, you can bank on it. So in chapter 9, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. Okay, Paul, we believe you. You've just said it. We believe you. Why do you think we might think you are lying? And then he brings up this situation. I have great sorrow, unceasing anguish in my heart. I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. And he starts to talk from chapter 9 to chapter 11 about the nation of Israel. Kind of strange. Why does he bring this up? Well, think about the situation for a moment. Where is Israel at this moment? The chosen people of God who have been called by God into relationship with him, By the time you get to Romans chapter 9, they seem to have been cut off from the love of God. Isn't that the situation? I mean, he's going to wrestle with that all through those chapters. What do we do with Israel? Where do they fit? How do they fit? What's going on? Who is God in all this? Look at chapter 11, verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? This is the question he's trying to unpack and help us think through. Why does that happen after Romans chapter 8? I think there's a very simple answer. If God could reject his people once, what gives us the confidence he won't reject his people a second time? You get to Romans chapter 8, it's like God loves you no matter what, through thick and thin, no matter what comes your way. But if God's track record is to have rejected his people one time, I don't know what gives us the confidence to think we can walk out that door and not have that happen to us tomorrow. And so Paul is going to wrestle this thing to the ground so we can have the confidence in who God is and the confidence to know and believe the love God has for us. But listen to how he does it in chapter 11. Now, there's so much in the argument in chapter 9 and 10 that I'm skipping over because this is important to Paul and then to us for that reason. Here's what he says. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite. You start to hear the language, right? It's like, well, if God's rejected Israelites, what am I doing here as a part of the people of God as an Israelite? That clearly hasn't rejected all Israelites. And then he goes on and he says this, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. That is a statement. It's like, you might think it might look like that in some ways, but he has not done that. And then he brings up Elijah. Do you not know what scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left and they seek my life. That's the exact issue going on way back there in 1 Kings chapter 19, right? God, look at this people. They have abandoned you. They kill the prophets. They disregard your covenant and they tear down your altars. And God, you ought to be done with them. Now, I don't know if it's full on, as I have suggested, that Elijah's suggesting he ought to be the replacement, but clearly he's saying, God, you need to speak into this thing and let everyone know you're done. And God's answer, what's God's answer? Silence. God's answer is, no, Elijah. I'm not moving on. There's not going to be a plan B. I committed myself to those people. I'm going to see them through. He actually goes on, the promises he makes in that passage are pretty amazing. He says, and I will punish Ahab. It might be through the king of Syria, it might be through the new king. When he anoints Jehu, you understand he's anointing Ahab's replacement. He's anointing the new king of Israel, and then he anoints his own replacement in Elisha. And God's saying to Elijah, it's not over. I'm not moving on from the plan. I'm going to see it through, and I am faithful. And Paul is saying essentially the same thing in Romans 9 to 11. I mean, he's using the case study of Israel to say, God's not done with Israel. There is a remnant now. There was a remnant there. That's where he gets to next. After Elijah's quotation there in Romans chapter 11, Paul says, but what is God's reply to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So two, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. God's answer through Paul to us is, I didn't fail. I've kept the nation and I will return them. I mean, it goes on. There's a much bigger picture going on that we don't have time to deal with the whole thing. But the point is, God didn't fail. God didn't move on from Israel. They are still going to be a part of his plan in the bigger picture. And the point that Paul is making in Romans chapter 8 through 11 is, why can we get to the end of Romans chapter 8 and know that the love that God has for us doesn't have an expiry date, that God might not move on to plan B and say, you know what? Actually, I've changed my mind. Paul's answer is because God is a God who keeps his word. There are no plan Bs with God. Now, let me apply it quickly in two ways. Firstly, personally, and then how we might live that out together. Personally, you need to know this. Because the next time that something happens to you that is hard, not quite sure the right word, a trial, a difficulty, hard. if you're anything like me, and maybe you're not, in which case these are always just awkward, embarrassing confessional moments, my default is when I go through something difficult is to say almost, I'm ashamed at how fast it comes. The very first thing I have to wrestle with is, God, why don't you love me? This is hard. This hurts. Don't you love me? Like I said, I hope I'm alone. We won't do a hands up moment. But I think there's just something fundamentally human about that's where we go. That's where we wrestle. Because we assume something that if God loved me, everything would be easy. Everything would be comfortable and there'd be no pain attached to it. And so when I go through pain, the exact opposite conclusion is the thing I go to. And yes, we could say, well, look at all the circumstances. Look, you know, God made Elijah bread and he brought him water and look what he does. He does all these and he brought him along a friend. But what do we do when we're in a situation that's like, I'm hungry and I don't have a friend? What then do you conclude if you're just sort of interpreting the circumstances of life? You have to then conclude the wrong thing. The wrong conclusion, which is God no longer loves me if I'm only going to interpret events. But if you know that God loves you, it's based on who he is and the promises he makes that are fundamental to his character and that never changes, it no longer matters what the situation and circumstances. The passage Pastor Tyler read for us in Jude is a beautiful passage. The whole book is a beautiful little book. The snapshot is Jude starts off and says, I want to tell you about a God who keeps you. Almost everything else he says in the book, like 95% of what he writes is all the different ways that we can fall away from God. I don't know if you've ever read that little letter. He's like, hey, I want to tell you about a God who gives peace and mercy, who keeps you. And then he like launches into this. Hey, look at this sin and look at how this person, look at all these horrible, horrible things that people have done. And then he ends with this incredible doxology. Now to him who is able to keep you, to present you blameless before his presence with great joy, to him be glory and dominion and majesty before now, before all time now and forevermore. The way a doxology works, I think we've talked about this before. The way doxologies work in scripture is they describe the action that God is going to do. And then they describe the resources it takes God to perform the action. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling, that's the action. God says, I promise that I'm going to keep you from falling. And then, like I said, then it like what are the resources it takes God to carry out the promises? Glory, dominion, majesty before all time, now and forevermore. God says, it's going to take me all of my glory and all of my majesty and all of my dominion since time began, now and forever, to keep Don Reed from falling. Because he is very prone to falling. Like if it's just him, there's no hope. But God says, I commit myself. I hope you know that. I hope you know that that is the kind of love that God has for you. The kind of commitment he's made to you. Now, that's the personal application. Let's just think real quick together of what then becomes the corporate application. Probably lots of things, but I'll just point out one. The one application I have in mind that I hope we can be confident of together is the fact that there is no plan B to the gospel. If there's no plan B in 1 Kings 19 and Jesus comes along and says, go into all the world and preach the gospel, you are never going to arrive at a moment where God says, actually, you know what? That's failed. It's actually too weak. It's not going to work anymore. We're going to have to come up with a new thing. And so let's kind of get a whole bunch of really bright people together, put them in a room, see if they can come up with a new strategy that's wiser and more powerful, right? Because that's what Paul's like. Some people look at the gospel and say it's weak, and some look at the gospel and say it's foolish. The point of scripture is to say there's no plan B to the gospel. We live in a day and age where I think there is a leaning that way. Thankfully, not in our church. I've never seen it. But I think when you get into some conversations and some places in our world, there are people who look at the gospel and say, you know what, it's just not adequate anymore. We need a new thing. And the gospel gets shoved to the side, and we come up with our invented plan B. Let's just never do that. Right, Emmanuel? Let's just never, ever, ever, ever go there. There's no plan B to the gospel. It's brilliant and it's beautiful. There are times where we are probably going to be like Elijah, where we feel like, wow, the odds out there are stacked against us. I remember years ago, we were driving through Calgary. This is a long time ago. And we were driving, I don't know what road it was, driving down some road. And there was this big, beautiful old church that had been converted into a nightclub. And it's like your heart just saying, I know it's not the only place it happens, right? And I don't even know the story. Maybe it was a great story. Maybe that church was growing like gangbusters and they outgrew that building and sold it and built a building that worked. And I don't know, maybe that's the story. But what happened in my heart is like, oh, man, that's tragic. The world around us is seems at times to be winning the day. You can very quickly get to the moment of Elijah's like, Lord, it's just us. Like we're outnumbered and we're out-resourced and what's going to happen? And God's answer is, at least in that regard, his answer is silence, like not going to be a plan B. The gospel is beautiful and it's brilliant. And Don, don't you know that even today when you might not think it's working in the ways that you hope, it's working all over the place. Isn't that the answer to Elijah? It's like, I'm the only one. God's like, I got 7,000. I got thousands. I'm doing so much more, Elijah, than you even could see or imagine. The gospel is alive and well. And God is faithful. There'll be no plan B. He's not going to move on from you. And he's not going to move on from the spectacular news that Jesus Christ went to a cross. Oh, it's an old story. Right? And in our day and age, maybe people look at it and go, that seems old and antiquated. It's not. You and I were separated from God because of our sin. Powerless to do anything to bring any sort of resolution to that. There's only one destiny for us, to be separated from ever, forever, from the love and mercy and goodness of God. Had God not sent his one and only son, Jesus, to go to a cross, to die in agony, not just the physical part, but the spiritual part of carrying our sin, my sin, there'd be no hope. There is no plan B. But God did it. Jesus did it. He went to a cross and he died in our place. And when we confess and turn from our sin and say, you know what? The way I have lived life, it's broken. God, you're right. I am a sinner and I'm separated from you. But God, you are also right. You sent your son and I receive him when I believe in his name. I have the right, the joy to be called a child of God. That's the plan.